It is really wonderful to have all of you here. Some of you are traveling, have traveled in town for some of the homecomings of some of the colleges like Evangel University, and others of you perhaps friends that have been just invited. We are so grateful to have all of you here. We love to celebrate milestones in people's lives. We can't do all of them, but especially these wedding anniversaries. North of, we always recognize 50th, but when it's north of 50 and it ends in a 5 or an 0, I always like to just do something special to recognize those folks. And we have two this morning. Just before we turn to God's Word, I do need to recognize Lloyd and Anita Cobalt celebrate their 65th anniversary just over a week ago. And where are they? Would you stand, please? There, stand, please. They're up in the balcony. Lloyd and Anita, bless you. Okay. Bless you. We're so glad for you. We're proud of you. And then today, Dr. E.M. and Estella Clark, today is their 70th anniversary. Will you stand, please? The Clarks. Wow, happy anniversary to you as well. Wonderful. Clarks have touched our world in such a significant way, and so have the Cobalts in their ministry to prisons and to so many people, some of those active ministry people I know, and both these families have just made their lives count, and we are so very, very grateful, grateful to have them here and to say congratulations, way to go to them. And I am, too, looking forward to Kirk and Marlene Spain being with us this Wednesday night. Some of you may not know, but in addition to being full-time missionaries, on the side, they are the chaplains to the Springfield Cardinal baseball team. And I'm hoping he's going to tell some baseball stories this Wednesday night as well. So you will not want to miss this Wednesday night. We'll all gather church-wide in the fellowship, the multipurpose hall. I'd like you to take the message notes in your bulletin. You'll need them to follow along today. And in your Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 began 2 weeks ago a series unlike any I've done really since I've pastored here at Central. It's a series in which we are one question a week engaging the major objectives, the major objections that your non-Christian friends probably have to Christianity. And to guide us along the way, I am recommending this book, The Reason for God. Some of the messages are somewhat built on some of the chapters in this book. It's written by Tim Keller, who pastors in Manhattan in New York, having effective, incredible effectiveness, reaching secular and skeptical young professionals for Christ in downtown New York. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, you may hear something like this. Oh, we're out of that book. We're wondering why everybody's been asking for it. So I think we've sold Springfield out of this book right now. But if you go on Amazon.com, it is actually available for a little less cost than a bookstore. Otherwise, our wonderful bookstores would be happy to order it for you. Today, we'd like to look at the question, is Jesus the only way to God? What right do we have as Christians saying Christianity is the right religion and all the rest are wrong? So will you stand with me, please? And we will begin by looking at God's Word, chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And then would you drop down to verse 10? This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. My God, as we come to your word, we pray your blessing on it. We thank you that you have exalted your name and your word above all things. So we honor you, we reverence you. We ask for help intellectually, and we ask for help spiritually, and we ask for help emotionally as we address a question that troubles so many of our friends who don't know you. We pray that you'll give us grace and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you are presently actively sharing Christ with a friend, There may be several things that they will react to emotionally, but I doubt there's anything in our culture today that pushes people's anti-Christian button as much as this question. You mean you think your religion is the only true religion? I mean, what about all the other religions in the world? How can you say they are not actually an equally valid paths to God? Well, first of all, you can't be true to the Christian documents without, and the Christian faith without first of all having to admit what for many of our friends is a tough sell. And that is that the Bible is exclusive. The exclusivity of Christianity, that Jesus is the way to God. We just read it a minute ago there in 1 John chapter 4. You can't get around it. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't is not of God and will send you the wrong way. In other words, Jesus has to be the center of everything that will truly bring you to God. Jesus said this himself. You may consider him a great moral teacher, a great life example, but you can't get past this. Jesus said himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one, that's not most people, but it is no one comes to the Father except through me. And then one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, very early after the birth of the very first church, just after Jesus dies and rose again, he had been talking about how a lame man had been healed through the name of Jesus. And then he says, for salvation in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Under heaven given among men, in other words, globally, in all of the religious revelation supposedly to people, there is no other name but the name of Jesus Christ by which we must be saved. That's exclusive. And no wonder immediately we get asked questions like, well, isn't this arrogant to believe something like that? I mean, isn't it just the epitome of arrogance to believe that you're right and everybody else in the world is wrong about religion? And then sometimes, if someone hasn't told you this story, you read about it as you study, how do we look at the plural nature of many world religions and yet Jesus claiming to be the only true religion? You inevitably hear that familiar old story about the three blind men who came upon an elephant. And one blind man ran into the elephant's trunk, and as he felt that trunk, he said, why, this animal must be very very long and flexible. And another blind man ran into his leg, and he couldn't even hardly get his arms around that big elephant leg. And he said, no, there's nothing flexible about this animal. He's just tall and rigid and big. And then the third blind man says, well, you guys both have it wrong. Because he was feeling the side of the elephant. He said, this animal is large and flat. And the point of the story is that they are at the same time correct and incorrect. That they are correct in that part of the elephant they're describing is accurate, but they're incorrect because they are claiming that one part they are touching is what the whole is. And so people say to us, you know what? Religions are like, in our perception of religion, and you as a Christian, you're kind of like that blind man. You know, you're feeling one part of the elephant, and you think that's it. You think all the other religions are wrong in your part, but you're only feeling one part of the whole. And Leslie Newbegin, who was a British missionary to India for many years, he said, I had that thrown against me over and over and over. The blind men touching the elephant. And people were constantly trying to say to me, you can't claim that Christianity is the only way. You only see a part, but not the whole. And see, until he said, one day, it just struck me. They think I'm arrogant because I'm claiming Christianity is the only valid religion. Suddenly it struck me that the only way you know that none of the blind men see the whole picture is if you yourself can see the whole elephant. And so what makes you think that you are smart enough and you have such a global comprehension that you can tell that what one person sees of religion is only a small part of the whole? I put what he says in your notes. There is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. This is Newbegin writing. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is, in fact, an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. In essence, what Newbegin is saying may seem humble to say, well, I'm a religious person, but I'm sure I wouldn't even want to claim that my perception of one part of religion is necessarily for other people or that it's the true religion for sure. He said, how can you make that claim? How can you prove that? I mean, how can you actually prove that God didn't give us just one way to God? How can you prove that? It means that you have to employ another kind of arrogance. And that's the arrogance that you see and understand the whole, and therefore you can tell me that what I believe is only one part and not the only way. Well, then the conversation goes, yeah, but aren't all religions equal? Aren't all religions equal? Or sometimes they'll say, but aren't all religions, you know, equally valid pathways to God? And of course, we come back to that question we just dealt with. You know, do you know enough to know for sure that there are many paths to God? And then when it comes to all religion being equal, I mean, you sure you want to go that way? You know, there are religions in the world today that actually take their little children and painfully execute them as a sacrifice to their perception of a God or the gods. There are religions that absolutely demean females in our world. There are religions that legitimize blowing yourself up and all kinds of innocent people all around you. There are religions that when people buy in them, the rest of their life is locked with guilt and fear that they cannot escape. That is the essence of the power of that religion over their lives. Are you saying that all of those are equally valid paths to God, especially when the world religions together don't have one concept about what one God is that we're trying to get to? And if you're a Hindu, I mean, it's very vague that there's even a God out there, period, other than the life force of the created order. And so to say all, I mean, it just sounds like such a familiar objection, and people get so incensed that we say there is one pathway to God, but the fact is you can't prove there's not, and the second fact is you definitely can't say, therefore, all religions are equally valid pathways to God. And how about Satanism? And in fact, this is where he goes. Satanism is a widely practiced religion in our world. And yet here he tells us, John tells us right there in verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He is saying that there is more than intellectual conviction behind the religion we choose. There is more than cultural conditioning behind the religion we choose. There are active spiritual realms. Now, one thing that's helping us now is that, as opposed to 40 years ago in American culture, people are much more open to the occult, to the paranormal, to the fact that there may be spiritual activity. But here's the point. How can you say, when you say all religions are equal, here John is saying, you know what? There is a lot of spiritual activity in the invisible realm, but not all of it leads you to God. You can't make the assumption that just because it's spiritual and religious, it leads you to God. It may not do that. Because he says some of it leads you away from God. Some of it leads you to evil and to Satan, to the Antichrist. Some of it will absolutely, there are powers spiritually behind what we choose for religion that absolutely can destroy your life, and others that can lead you to God and lift your life. It's very, very different. It's not as quite as glibly easy as, well, there's many paths to God and all religions are equal. It's just not true in terms of reality. Where you go from there is a difficult thing. Perhaps you're still talking to people who don't totally take the Bible as valid as we were trying to talk through last Sunday when we looked at the question, you know, is the Bible true? How do we know the Bible's true? Or the week before when we looked at the question, how do we even know a God exists? But one thing I like to do when I share faith with people is to emphasize the positive and to make them doubt their doubts about Christianity by just saying, you make all these statements about all these religions, equally valid pathways to God. I mean, how can you prove that? And what about your arrogance in claiming that you must obviously see the whole to come to that conclusion? But you know, I really like to keep it positive. And I think if we could just share with folks the distinctives, what is it that makes Christianity totally different, incompatible, yes, but other than, in a positive way, every other religion? What will Christianity do for us that no other religion will do? How is it that Jesus could possibly have substance to his claim that I am the way to God? I'm the legitimate, only valid way to God. Four things we'll look at as we go through the end of this message. First of all, is the identity of Jesus himself. Do you realize Christianity is the only major world religion whose founder is claimed to be God? In fact, Abraham lived centuries before Jesus, but Jesus at one point said, before Abraham was, I am. Wow. And that wasn't bad grammar. That was intentionally freaking a whole bunch of religious people out. I mean, they were about ready to scalp him and stone him in that moment. Before Abraham was, I am. You see, did you notice in verse 2 of 1 John 4 where we began reading? He said, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is come from God. Isn't that an unusual way of saying it? That presupposes that he was someone else, somewhere else before he came to our world, and he has just come. That's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Because right from the beginning, the followers of Christ, and Christ declared himself to be the Son of God, the sent one of God, who had this identity as God that no other human being has. And then the validating point of that is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's on the back of your notes, but Dr. Thomas Oden said this, the evidence for the resurrection appears to have been assiduously collected, transmitted, and embedded in the essential proclamation of salvation, attested by the earliest Christian communities. The gospel narrative seemed to be saying to us that if we cannot credit the last validating episode of his life, we are not likely to grasp anything else said about him. And this links us back to what we talked about last week, that clearly, with firsthand eyewitnesses there, Christian faith could never have got off the ground that close to Jesus' actual death and resurrection had the resurrection not taken place and had it not been commonly believed with eyewitness verification that these events took place. But I want to tell you, Christianity is the only religion that says that. That its leader, its founder, is actually divine and that he rose from the dead. No other religious faith has an empty tomb. I've told you the story of Joseph of Arimathea. Remember, he was the rich man who gave his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. And as the tongue-in-cheek story goes, apparently some of his friends came to him and said, Joseph, what on earth would you give your tomb, your family tomb, to a complete stranger to be buried in for? And Joseph says, it's no big deal. He only needed it for the weekend. And that's just something that's absolutely unique to the Christian faith. Jesus only needed the tomb for the weekend. Someone says, it's not what death did to Jesus, but it's what Jesus did to death. That's what this is all about. No other religious leader has ever done this to man's greatest enemy, death, before. So the identity of Jesus as the founder, this is completely unique from what any other religious leader or founder has claimed. Secondly, the purpose of salvation. I want you to think carefully with me. The purpose of salvation. Do you realize the purpose of salvation is very different for a Christian than it is for any other religion I know in the world? Religions in the world tend to buy into two broad categories. This isn't all of them, but two broad categories. First of all, as was true for the very idol-worshipping, multi-god Greco-Roman Empire cultural context and religious context that Jesus walked in and the New Testament was written in. There they believed in religion providing them some kind of not only appeasement of gods out of their personal fear, but Religion provided a kind of enlightenment or knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. We get Gnosticism from that. They believed in that human beings needed a knowledge that would elevate them above and transcend the physical material universe. Because the physical material universe was at best an illusion that needs to melt away someday. And at worst, it was a very confining institution and the source of all our evil. And so they believed in the transcending of the material universe through higher knowledge and religious revelation and all of these things. If not that, there are other, Christianity is not the only world religion that buys into the idea of a heaven. And heaven, however, for Christians, is not just an escape from physical reality. But it's true in many religions, heaven is a way of finally getting free of physical reality, the material world. So either we want to, with higher religious knowledge and transcendent spiritual experiences, we want to eventually have the illusion of the physical universe melt away and we're free from it, or else we just plain want to escape it, and that's why we believe in heaven. And heaven is a great hope. But here's the great mystery and the uniqueness of Christianity. Remember in 1 John 4:2 that we read a minute ago, it said, "For every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come." And then what were the next three words? "In the flesh." Here's the miracle of the Christian point of view. God has come and actually been united with the material universe. And the reason he's united with it is not so that to give us some kind of education or knowledge to transcend it, and not just to tell us, hey, if you hold on long enough, you'll get to heaven and you'll be able to escape this mess. But rather, Jesus enters in, and the idea of his saving power is that in the material world we live in the ordinary humanity that you and I live, Jesus comes, is united with us. He becomes flesh for this purpose, to transform it and redeem it and recreate it. And so in the Bible, the last creative act you see God doing is not getting us to heaven and escaping everything physically he's created. It's not the illusion of a material universe finally melting away. It is Jesus creating a new heaven and a new earth. God has entered in Jesus the material world in order to transform it and to make it new. That's why the great Sri Lankan Christian writer and thinker, Vinod Ramachandra, has said, "Biblical salvation lies not in an escape from this world, but in the transformation of this world." Most other religions teach you at best how to cope with this world, and at worst how to escape this world, or live transcendently above it. But Christian biblical salvation lies in the transformation of this world. And then he goes on to say, "You will not find hope for the world, hope for the material world, in any of the religious systems or philosophies of humankind." This is absolutely unique to Christianity. The biblical vision is unique. That is why when some say there's salvation in other faiths too, I ask them, "Well, what salvation are you talking about? Just escaping the physical world? What salvation are you talking about in particular?" Because only one faith brings this kind of salvation, the salvation of the world that we live in. No faith holds out a promise of eternal salvation for the world, the ordinary world, that the cross and resurrection of Jesus do. That, by the way, is why Jesus said, "To be a part of my kingdom, you must be born again." Born again. You see, I can't do anything to become a Christian myself other than to look to Jesus and let him act savingly on me and meet me right where I am and begin not just to give me some higher enlightenment so I can live above the terrible reality around me, not just to give me a hope for heaven, and I'm glad for the hope for heaven, so that eventually I can just get out of here and escape the whole mess. But the idea of birth, the idea that something recreatively is starting in me that so someday redemptively spread to the whole world until God recreates and brings a new heaven and a new earth. Do you realize that there are things I could do to become a Buddhist? I could do certain things to become Muslim, but there's not a thing I physically can do other than trust Christ to become a Christian, because it's God's action on me. This is what makes Christianity absolutely unique. It's the purpose of salvation. He comes with new birth because he's come to transform and not just give us escape. And that's why it starts with birth, not just doing things that would make me Buddhist or make me Muslim. And that leads to the third and paramount distinctive of Christianity. I call it the centerpiece of grace. Two great business leaders, Ken Blanchard, who wrote The One-Minute Manager, and Peter Drucker. If you read business leadership, you'll know they're the superstar names in the business world. They were having a conversation one day, and Drucker asks Blanchard, I think that's the direction it went. Drucker asked Blanchard, he said, "Why are you a Christian?" And Blanchard said, "Well, you just tell me, where else can a guy find grace?" One of our teenagers came up to me after a sermon two years ago or so, after I talked about grace. And they said, "You know, Pastor, how I remember grace? It's G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense." This is absolutely something you will not find in any other religious system. In fact, that's why we drop down at the conclusion of his comment, John's comment about testing the spirits. He says this in verse 10. "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He sent his son. And at the center of what we believe is the word sacrifice. And not humans making sacrifices to reach God, but God sacrificing himself to reach us. In fact, Bruce Shelley, first paragraph of his great book on church history, he said, "Christianity is the only world religion that has as its central event the humiliation of its own God." This is absolutely unique. It's what God has done for us. You often hear me say, although it's not original to me, you know, you spell religion D-O, but you spell Christianity D-O-N-E. It's not what I do for God, but here it is, grace. His riches, not at my expense, what I've earned or bought, or my sacrifice that I've made, but God's riches at Christ's expense, his suffering and his sacrifice. And he said he came to atone for our sin, the moral divide between us and God, which created a relational divide between us and God. And you have heard me, if you've been around for a few years here, tell this story, but it is, in spite of the repetition, it's perfect for this moment. I heard a number of years ago the story of Father Damien, a Catholic priest who was ministering to lepers 150 years ago in the Molokai Islands in the Hawaiian chain. Leprosy incurable, and they would exile lepers to this island, like a prison island. It was a sickness island, a leprosy island. And Father Damien, although he was a great advocate with governmental authorities for caring for lepers better, largely humanity just exiled them and dehumanized them and forgot them. But Father Damien felt the love of Christ for these lepers, and so he went and lived with them on the island. One morning, he was pouring hot water out of a tea kettle into his cup for tea. And his cup slipped, and some of that scalding water spilled over onto his foot. He had no shoes on, onto his foot. And to his horror, he couldn't feel the scalding water. In fact, we're told he actually dropped a few more drops directly on his foot of scalding water. And he knew exactly what had happened. So he went off to a chapel. He led a chapel service every morning for the lepers. And normally, Father Damien would stand with a smile on his face. And he'd stretch out his arms just like this and welcome them to worship, the lepers, by saying, "My fellow believers, welcome." But this morning, with tears streaming down his face, he reached out his arms and he said, "My fellow lepers, welcome." He had caught their disease. And when Jesus died on the cross, what John means when he said he became the atoning sacrifice for our sin, this humiliation of God, which Christianity uniquely has as its central event, distinct from every other religion of the world, here we have God stretching out his hands on a cross and catching our disease. His close follower, Peter, put it this way, on the cross, Jesus in his body bore our sins, our spiritual disease, that's killing us and separating us from God. And by his wounds, you are healed. I tell you, there's not another religion in the world you will hear that. I tell you, I've traveled every continent of this world. I've heard every major religion of the world and a few minor ones described to me. And the reason I'm a Christian is because there is nothing like this. I sat with a guy a number of years ago across a lunch table, a young adult in his upper 20s. He converted from another one of the major world religions. And he said, Jim, he says, I still have a lot of questions, but there's one thing I couldn't get past. I haven't found anywhere the story of God's love like this. This either had to be sheer lunacy or absolutely the only way. There is no other way like this. That's why we, by the way, call this good news and not good advice. The word gospel means good news. It doesn't mean good advice. And the great preacher, Dr. Lord Martin Jones, he used to love preaching in an earlier part of the last century. He used to love to say, you know what? God didn't send us good advice. He sent us good news. Because if he just sent us good advice, what you need is an advisor to give you good advice. And he said, most religion in the world has reduced to giving you advice. Here's how you can improve your life. Here's how you can live better. Here's how you can go to church more often and live a more moral life or have spiritual enlightenment that'll help you cope and transcend. He said, that's advice requiring advisors. But God sent us not good advice. He sent us good news. He sent us that the news that there's nothing you can do to have this relationship with God in and of yourself. Jesus has done it. He caught your disease. And by his wounds, you are spiritually healed. And you can have a relationship with God that has nothing to do with your performance. This, by the way, is why we're not surprised that sometimes non-Christians live more moral, disciplined, and nicer lives than some of us. Because we're not in this because we're better than other people. We're in this because the grace of God has come to us independent of us. Now, when Jesus gets done with us after a few years, we hope we're nicer and more moral. But the fact is, we're not surprised that there's non-Christians who look a lot more Christian than we do because we're not Christians because we are better and morally superior to anybody else. We're Christians because of grace. Grace. And this is what absolutely frees us to be okay with ourselves and frees us to move on. I'd like you to take your bulletin. I put on the reflective reading on the front page. I put right there Tim Keller, a quote out of his book. Every week I'm taking a quote out of this book during this series. And here it is. I don't often just read you the part of the reflective reading, but this is what Keller says. When my own personal grasp of the gospel was very weak, my self-view, the way I viewed myself, swung wildly between two poles. When I was performing up to my standards in academic work and professional achievement or relationships, I felt confident but not humble. I felt confident but not humble. And I was likely to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. When your non-Christian friends say to you, how arrogant of you to think that your way is right. Sometimes they're just reacting to this. Sometimes we can even transmit this. You know, I'm a better person than you because I'm a Christian. He said, when I was doing well, when I was performing morally well and achieving and felt like my humanity was being expressed, it tended to make me feel superior and confident. But when I was not living up to my standards, I felt humble but not confident. Sometimes he felt confident but not humble. Other times he felt humble but not confident. This is when he was failing to meet the standards he should have. I discovered, however, the gospel contained the resources to build a unique identity. In Christ, I could know I was accepted by grace, not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. What a strange way to be inducted into a religion. First of all, you can't become a Christian on your own. You can only admit how much you don't deserve God. And that's the open door. Put your faith in Christ. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. And in a life where it's so easy to be confident and therefore not humble, or humble and therefore not confident, when we're too lifted up or too torn down, all because of our perception of our performance, Christian grace makes it all irrelevant. He said, finally in the gospel, I could be humble and confident at the same time because of grace. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence. It undermines both the swaggering and the sniveling. And oh God, give us faith that gets the swaggering and the sniveling out of us. And you know what gets the swaggering and the sniveling out of my heart? It's the fact that I've been loved and acted upon savingly in ways I could never do to myself or deserve myself because of my performance. He has saved me from my swaggering and my sniveling because of the cross of Jesus and the centerpiece of grace. You won't find anything like this anywhere else. And just to cap it off, one last one that's very brief. That's the inclusiveness of love. What makes Christianity unique you won't find in other world religions? It's the identity of its founder, Jesus, as divine. It's the unique purpose for salvation and the amazing centerpiece of grace. And then it's the inclusiveness of love. Now, Pastor, I thought we were talking about Christianity being so exclusive. I want you to think about that for a moment. Is it really that exclusive? Because here, the picture of Jesus on the cross is the picture of God loving people who hate him. How can that be exclusive? In fact, it's no surprise. It's no surprise. And I won't read the quote in the box in your notes by Keller word for word, but it's no surprise that the Christian community that formed in the first century, right after Jesus' death and resurrection, became the most inclusive community of its kind. In the Greco-Roman world, they separated the rich and the poor, but in the Christian community, the rich and the poor worshiped and loved together. In the Greco-Roman world, women were demeaned. But in the Christian community, women were elevated to equal status with men. In the Judaistic world that Jesus came into, the races were separated. But in the Christian community, the Jew and the Gentile worshiped together. I mean, Christianity is the ultimate whosoever will religion. There is no class. There is no status that can exclude you. It is absolutely inclusive. That's why it's no mistake that the very next verse there in 1 John where we've been, right after saying, this is love, not that God loved us, but not we love God, but God loved us and made his son the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The very next verse, verse 11 says, so therefore, if God loved us that way, we ought to also love one another. I want to tell you, when you put the whole package together, there is no faith system I know of in the world that so comprehensively addresses the totality of the needs of the human condition in the real world we live in, and yet so fully lifts people to a higher plane. None but the faith of Jesus. None that makes us love all people. I don't particularly like painting, but I came home from our community connection day yesterday with paint on my hands, and I call them my battle scars. But you know why I do that? Because there was a God who hung on a cross and loved people. Not just that liked him, but hated him. And you won't find that anywhere else. And I want to be like him. Amen. I'd like you to stand with me, please. I'd like our heads to be bowed, our eyes closed. And there may be you here today. And you'll say, Pastor Jim, my heart's not right with God. And I haven't bought into this Christianity is the only way to God thing. But on the other hand, I haven't found other places that take care of all of this stuff like Jesus does. And I'm willing to give him a try this morning. I'm willing to take the risk of faith this morning. You won't nail down every question you have, but at some point Jesus says, here I am, and what are you going to do with me? In a world with many spiritual powers, but the spirits that confess Jesus and point to Jesus as the Spirit of God. And he is here to change your life and to forgive your sin. You can make yourself Buddhist, you can make yourself Muslim, but you can't make yourself a Christian. Only you can be born again and have God act on you when you put your faith in Christ. And you say, Bob, I'm willing to give it a try this morning. I'm willing to repent of all my sin and all the moral problems and self-will problems that have kept me independent of God. And I'm willing to ask him to forgive me based on what he did in my place on the cross. And then to take his resurrection life and bring a new birth in my heart. And you just wave your hand. You joined several this morning in the first service who waved their hand at me and said, I'm willing to start this relationship with Jesus. And just wave your hand till you get my attention. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I do want you to take a tangible point of response today. I need Jesus. And you just wave your hand at me, if you would, just for a moment. Say, that's me. Could I just wave your hand till you catch my eye? I just want you to meet him today. I want him to have a step into your life today that will make all the difference in the world. It's the most important decision you'll make. If Jesus is the way to God, because he did things other religions don't do to deal with the barrier between you and God, then you need to take this step. And I urge you to do it. Hallelujah. 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 We just sing with